secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemy. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them as an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment to the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let us pray. Almighty Father, having heard the reading of your word, may we now be prepared to receive your word and to receive its truth in order, Father, that we might faithfully follow and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us or warns us. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. False prophets or false teachers have plagued the church from the very beginning. As we look at the history of the church, we can see four things from false teachers, four things concerning false teachers in the church. First, that a false teacher is a wolf who enjoys stealing, killing, and destroying the sheep. This is exactly how Jesus describes false prophets and false teachers. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and wolves enjoy destroying the sheep being the people of God. Secondly, a false teacher draws followers away from the person and work of Jesus Christ. They draw followers away from trusting and believing in the gospel. Thirdly, a false teacher opposes the truth. By their very nature, they are opposed to the word of God and to the truth of God. And fourthly, a false teacher leads people to shipwreck their faith and to embrace ungodliness, to live lives of lasciviousness and debauchery. And so over the next two Sundays, I'm going to look at what 2 Peter has to say here in 2 Peter chapter 2 about false teachers. This is his focus. He's dealing with false teachers in the church. They're false teachers who undermine the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have turned away from the gospel themselves. They have turned away from godliness, and they are in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter wants to assure us, his readers, that God will judge them, that their destruction is assured, and likewise, those who trust in Christ, those who live godly lives, are kept by God for salvation. Peter says that the false teachers and those like them who are slaves to sin and are slaves to ungodliness will eventually reveal their true character, and what Peter will describe at the end of chapter 2, he describes them as unclean dogs and pigs. And so over the next two Sundays, we're going to learn about false teachers. More importantly, we're going to learn about our holy and just God who punishes the unrighteous, but who rescues those who are his. And so at the end of these two Sundays, at the end of going through 2 Peter chapter 2, I hope that those who hear this word, it's my hope that you're able to recognize false teachers in the church, and that you're able to accordingly, but more importantly, that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, who rescues those who are his, who has rescued us through his death and resurrection. And so this morning, in these 10 verses that I read, Peter will point out the fact, first of all, that there are false teachers in the church. Two, the impact that they have in the church. Three, their sure and certain judgment that they will face because God is just and holy. And fourthly, that we can trust God to rescue us. And so the first thing we see here in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so the first thing we see, that there are false teachers in the church. And this is why we have in 2 Peter chapter 1 his reminder of the gospel. In chapter 1, Peter reminds us that if you're a Christian, you have obtained a faith in Jesus Christ through God, through the work that God has done in your life through the Holy Spirit. You've obtained this faith, and that not only have you obtained a faith, but you are called then to live out that faith in godliness. And then in verses 12 through 21, he reminds us that the reason he's writing this is to remind us of those facts and to remind us of the fact that the apostles, they didn't follow cleverly invented myths concerning Jesus Christ. They didn't make up stories about him, but rather they were eyewitnesses of the events they saw in his life. They were eyewitnesses of his transfiguration on the mountain. They were eyewitnesses of his death and his resurrection. And so he writes to remind us of that. And having reminded of that, us that in verse 21, where he says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. And by reminding us that the word of God is trustworthy, that it came from the Holy Spirit, he goes on to say, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And so he's saying, here's what I presented to you in chapter 1 about the truth. Here's those who will present falsehoods to you. They will be in the church. And so we have to be aware that there are people in the church that who will teach falsehoods about God and about the gospel, that they do devise cleverly clever myths, and they do turn away from the word of truth. And look what he says. He says that they secretly bring in destructive hearsays. And so this is how they operate. It's not that someone comes up and stands up behind a pulpit or is teaching in a Sunday school class and says, hey, I'm a false prophet, follow me, right? That wouldn't get them very far, would it? And so they come in secretly. They secretly bring in destructive hearsays in there. And so it's not necessarily may be that they're not even a recognized teacher or preacher in the church, but they're in the church and they're teaching these destructive hearsays, and they're doing it secretly. They operate covertly in the church. And some of these people, some of these false teachers, some of them drift into heretical teaching. Maybe they've heard a different false teacher and they say, hey, that sounds good. I like what that guy's saying or that woman's saying. And then they kind of drift into that and they start teaching it to others. But others are just plainly wolves from the very beginning who desire to do this for their own gain or for their own reasons. But either way, they're subtly teaching others in the church false teachings. And these false teachings can take on just it could be simply that they are whatever the preacher, the pastor, is saying from the pulpit. Maybe they're undermining it by what they say and say, you know, sort of like Satan did in the garden. Did he really say that? And so they might be undermining that teaching, and they might be attacking the gospel, or they might have they might even have a pet doctrine. You see, even if you take a true doctrine from the Bible and you elevate it above everything else, that can be heretical, because now you're not looking at the whole counsel of God. And so they come in secretly, covertly, and they're teaching others. And really, they lack the divine authority to do this, because any authority that anyone has in the church comes from the Word of God. And so if you turn away from the Word of God, you have no authority for what you teach. And so they come in secretly teaching it. As one writer put it, the undoing of faith is usually an inside job within the church. And their teaching is heretical and therefore destructive. That's what he says here in verse 1. He says they'll be false teachers. They bring in destructive hearsays. And so they're not teaching truth at all. And it's not just that they're teaching bad theology, right? Some of us get the Word of God wrong. Or we teach bad theology because we don't fully understand it. That's not what Peter's getting at. He's not saying that there's people in the church who just have told you the wrong thing, but rather they're teaching destructive heresies. I always mess that word up. Heresies. And so they're teaching that which is heretical, that which is against the Word of God, that is not orthodox, is not concerning Christianity, and therefore it's destructive, because anything that doesn't align with the Word of God undermines the gospel, and it destroys the gospel. And one of the things that they're teaching here that Peter is dealing with in the context of his time was these teachers were coming in, and they were saying that there was no day of the Lord. There's no day of the Lord coming. The day of the Lord being a day of judgment, the day when Christ returns and judges everyone. And they're saying there's no day. Christ is not going to return as king and judge. Rather, that the world is going to go on as it always has, and Christ is not going to return and set up his kingdom and judge those who have done wicked. And so this is part of their heretical teaching. They were undermining the gospel by undermining the fact that God judges the wicked and the unrighteous. And so they were those prophets who cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace for those who reject Christ and his way. Not only did they reject the doctrine concerning the return of Christ, the coming day of the Lord, when he would come as a king and judge, they were rejecting the importance of living a godly life. That's why Peter spent so much time on it in chapter 1 when he says to add to faith all these virtues, that we're to live out these virtues, these Christian virtues of godliness and gentleness and brotherly affection and love. Love which sums them all up. And he says, but they've rejected that, these false teachers. They reject the importance of living a godly life. And this is what naturally follows from when you reject doctrine. When you reject the gospel, what naturally follows is you reject right behavior. You see, right doctrine, it leads to right behavior, and wrong behavior always follows bad doctrine. And so having rejected the day of the Lord, the fact that God judges the wicked, they've rejected godliness. Because now what is the motivation to live a godly life if God's not going to judge you, right? If there is no day of the Lord, is there no return of Christ as king and judge, then everything goes. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so they have rejected not only the doctrine, but they've rejected a godly lifestyle. Peter tells us here, because he says they bring destructive hearsays. They deny the master who brought them, bringing upon them themselves swift destruction. And so we see here that the importance of holding to the gospel, the importance of holding to the fact that there is a day of the Lord, that Christ will return as king and judge. In fact, when you downplay God's judgment, when you diminish the significance downplay that, what you've actually downplay also is the significance of what Christ did on the cross. If there is no judgment, then why the cross? Why would Christ die for our sins if there is no judgment? And so not only did they downplay the significance of judgment, they downplayed the significance of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so this is important. Judgment is a necessary part of the fact of who God is, that God is eternal, that he's just, that he's holy, and he must punish those who sin against him. And that punishment will come on the day of the Lord when Christ returns. But also, having denied the doctrine and denied the godly lifestyle, they didn't stop there. It says they denied the master who bought them. They denied the master who bought them. And so they denied Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They professed to be a Christian. They professed Christ. And yet they denied him as their Lord and Savior. Peter uses the word who bought them. It's the language of redemption. It's the language of buying a slave in the marketplace, that God redeemed them. Christ bought them in there. And so this is what they professed. They professed that they were bought and redeemed by Jesus Christ, but in actuality, they were false professors. They didn't actually believe it. They didn't actually trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, they denied him as their Lord and Master. And this is what Jesus gets at in the parable of the seed, the parable of the sower, where the sower is sowing seed on rocky ground, and he sows seed on thorny ground, and none of them produce any fruit, that it was bad soil. And this is those people that, even though they profess Christ, they actually denied him. They might profess him with their lips, but they denied him because they denied the doctrine, they denied the gospel, and they denied any need to live a godly life. They denied his return, and so they denied Jesus Christ. And because of that, they bring upon themselves swift destruction. And these are the words of Jesus himself, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32-33. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." And so one of the things that Peter is stressing here is that those who deny Christ, those who teach falsehoods, that they are under a swift and sure destruction. They're under the punishment and judgment of God for their wickedness and for their lies and for their being false teachers. And so they will be judged because they have denied Christ. And one of the writers that I was reading, he said this. He says, "The irony here is that they're denying the coming of judgment, which is the very deed which will make them liable to judgment." And so they'll be judged for their denying judgment from God. But in verse 2, the other thing we see is it says, "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed." And so not only do they secretly bring in destructive heresies, but they cause the gospel to be disregarded among people in the church. He says they lead many. Many follow them in their lascivious lifestyles. We see that today. We've not only seen it throughout church history, people who have turned many away from the gospel and away from Jesus Christ, but we see it even today, and you can turn on the TV or stream it, I guess is what everyone does now, and you can see false teachers on TV everywhere, under every guise and every kind of form and name that you can think of. They seem to be like rabbits. They abound more and more and more as time goes on. And so it isn't hard to find false teachers who profess Christ and who are making it their goal to lead as many as they can into their lascivious and ungodly lifestyles. They lead believers into sin is one of the things they do. Since they are false teachers in the church, that obviously then they're leading believers in the church into sin by their false teaching. But not only believers, because they're false believers, they keep unbelievers from seeing the transformative power of the gospel. See, that's what the gospel does. It transforms people, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so when we are saved, when you profess Christ, when you're saved and converted, God doesn't leave you as you are. He transforms you. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And so the gospel transforms us. It makes us a distinct people, as Peter told us in 1 Peter, that we are a distinct people, a holy people, a holy nation, and that we are to live differently than the world around us. And one of the things they do is, because of their teaching, they keep unbelievers from seeing the transformative power of the gospel. And if an unbeliever can't see the transformative power of the gospel, he or she's going to think, why should I believe in the gospel? Why should I trust in the gospel? Because it obviously hasn't changed that person's life. It hasn't done them any good. And so they turn away and they keep them from believing in Jesus Christ. And because of this, we're told here that at the end of verse 2, that because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so because of what they're doing, because of their ungodly lifestyles, because of their false teaching of leaving believers into sin and keeping unbelievers from seeing the transformative power of the gospel, that they give people reason to blaspheme the name of God, to despise the name of God. And so it's not that they just lead people into sin or keep people from the transformative power of gospel, but they actively lead people to despise God's name, to revile against him, to speak words against his word, against his church, against the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the accusation that the Apostle Paul made against the Jews and how they lived out the law. He said that because of them, in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, he said because of them, the Gentiles blasphemed the word of God, because the Jews didn't live up to what they professed. They professed the law, they professed the knowledge of God, and yet they didn't follow it. And Paul says because of that, the Gentiles, in this case unbelievers, demean the name of God. And so this is what one of the impacts that false teachers have in the church is that they lead believers into sin, they keep unbelievers from the gospel, but they cause the world around the church and the community to despise the name of God. But in verse 3, the other thing we see, the impact we see is that they exploit people. That the reason that they're teaching their false teachings is so that they might exploit people. And it says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And so the first thing we see in verse 3 there is that they exploit people for their own greed and gain. That's their motivation. It's not that their motivation necessarily is, you know, I read the Word of God, I studied the Word of God, I heard the Word of God, and I came up with this great doctrine, and I think everyone should know about it. But their motivation was greed, was their own gain, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And so they wanted to gain. We see that among false teachers today, that they end up with their own private jet. You know, and I'm not saying that everyone who has their own private jet is a false teacher. Don't hear me saying that. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that that seems to be the motivation of a lot of those false teachers. And so they have this motivation for their own greed and gain. This is a major motivation of why they propagate these false teachings, why they got to keep coming up with something new, because people are willing to pay for something new, aren't they? And so they keep up making something new as they go along. And Peter here says, he says that they exploit you with false words. Really the word there is fabricated words, meaning they make up words, they make up make-believe, basically, that using their own imagination, they make stuff up. That's the way to put it, is that they just make stuff up. Instead of turning to the truth and to the Word of God, they make stuff up. And one of the things that they made up was that there's no day of the Lord, that you don't have to live a godly lifestyle, that you can be a carnal Christian. And they make up false gospels false gospels that usually end up with you having to work your way to salvation, not that it's a free gift of God through His grace and mercy. And so they do so by fabricating words. The companion of Martin Luther, who took over when Martin Luther died, the Lutheran movement, he put it this way. He said, "It is with truth as it is with holy water. Everyone praised it and thought it had some rare virtue in it. But offer to sprinkle them with it, and they will shut their eyes and turn away their faces from it." And this is what false teachers do. They turn their eyes away from the truth, and they lead others to turn their eyes away from the truth in order that they might exploit them for great gain. And so there are false teachers in the church, make no doubt about it. Even if we were to say that there are no false teachers here in North Stafford Baptist Church, and I hope and pray you don't think I'm a false teacher, but I try to teach the Word of God. But in the church as a whole, there are false teachers, and we must be aware of them and their impact that they have on the church. But more importantly, even though Peter wants to make them aware and make us aware that there are false teachers in the church, the most important thing he wants them to know is that they will be judged, that they will be judged, that there is a sure and certain judgment. And so that's what we're going to see in verses 3 through 10, 3b through 10a. We're going to see the sure and certain judgment of false teachers for those who deny Christ, and that God will not spare them from judgment. That's why he can say at the verse, in that verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So their condemnation from long ago, that God has from the very beginning judged false teachers. And so Peter's saying, why do you, these current ones, and even ones today, think that they can get away with their denying the Lord and teaching a false gospel, that God has been judging them from the very beginning, that it has not been idle. And even today he's saying their destruction is not asleep, that God is judging and will judge them for their turning away from the Word of God. And so he wants us to know that their condemnation is assured, that it's not asleep, that it's not idle. And maybe the false teachers reply, where's the proof? Where's the proof? The false teachers have been denying this judgment, and so they might say, where's the proof that God judges the unrighteous? And so Peter comes out in this passage with both barrels blazing, and he says, I'm going to give you the proof. And here's the proof he gives them. He says, starting in verse 4, he says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And so Peter says, here's your proof. Here's your proof. And so he gives us three episodes from history. From Old Testament history, from history that God, where he judged. The first one, angels who sinned, he says, are held or restrained for judgment. And so that means that actively now God is holding those angels. He's restraining them for judgment. It could be he's talking specifically about the angels that were kicked out of heaven, right? The one-third of the angels who fell with Satan. Or it could be that he's talking about the ones mentioned in Genesis chapter 6 who had sexual relations with humans in there. But either way, he's saying these angels are being held for destruction. They're being held for judgment and punishment by God. That their destruction is not idle. It is not asleep. That God even actively now is restraining them and is holding them over for the day of judgment. Secondly, he mentions the flood. He mentions Noah and the flood, that God judged the unwicked and the godly, that the world had become so wicked and ungodly that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and the only one that God found was righteous was Noah and his family. And so God destroyed the world through the flood. And so Peter says, here's your second example, that God did not spare the ungodly in the flood. And the flood serves then for us as a type of future judgment. The flood was universal, wasn't it? It was universal, and future judgment will be universal. None of the ungodly, Peter is saying, will escape. And the third episode he gives us is the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the wicked cities, and they were condemned to extinction. And so here again he says that see these wicked cities, that they serve an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly on the day of judgment. And so Peter says, you want proof? Here's your proof. God in the past has judged not only angels who stood before him, stood before the throne of heaven, he judged them, but he judged the world and destroyed the world because of the ungodly and their wickedness, and he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah to extinction. And he says, let that serve as an example that God will also destroy and judge you, you false teachers. And so Peter gives them examples and gives them proof that their condemnation is assured. He says here in verse 9 and 10, and verse 9 is really the heart of this passage. He says in verse 9, and I'm only going to deal with the first part of verse 9 for now. He says, then the Lord, the second part of verse 9, he says, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment into the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And so Peter had started off with an if statement. He said, if God knows how to keep the angels for judgment, if he knows how to judge the ungodly through the flood, and if he knows how to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and judge them for their wickedness, then he knows, he says in verse 9, how to keep the unrighteous under punishment into the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And so we see here that Peter has made his argument that truly there is a day of the Lord, that God keeps these false teachers and these unrighteous under judgment, and so that they are condemned. In fact, those who don't believe in Jesus Christ are already condemned. This is the word of John chapter 3, verse 18. Whoever does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is condemned already. And that's why they use the language of kept under judgment. And unless they repent and turn away from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, they will be condemned. And the false teachers give extra proof of this condemnation by their lifestyle, by their ungodly lifestyle, as he says in verse 10. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion. But not only that, they despise authority. What authority do they despise? To despise the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Lord and King, and he has a right to judge. If you're the creator of the universe, don't you have the right to judge your creation? And yet they denied that. And so that's the authority they're despising. And Peter here says that these false teachers, even though they're unwilling and unable to submit, because of their pride, that they're unwilling and able to submit, still they will be judged. Their judgment is certain, for Jesus Christ will return as King, and he will judge the wicked, and he will save the righteous. Now, before I move on to the first part of verse 9 and the fact that God does rescue the godly, let me just mention real briefly, since we're talking about false teachers, how do you spot wolves in sheep's clothing? How do you spot false teachers in the church? First of all, and this comes from Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, if you want to go there later and look at it. It's Paul's instructions to Titus and how to deal with that in the churches there in Crete. And so the first thing concerning wolves in sheep's clothing is that they're insubordinate. This is what he mentions at the end of verse 10, they're insubordinate. Right, they despise authority. They're empty talkers. And Christians, if you're a Christian and you profess Christ, then we're not to despise authority. that we're to judge authority, right, according to the Word of God, and to follow God's authority if it conflicts with man's authority, but we're not to despise authority. God has given authority on earth for a reason, for order and for decency, for life, and so we don't despise authority. And so wolves in sheep's clothing, they despise authority. So in the church, what that means is that they despise the authority of elders, of pastors and elders, and they're unwilling to listen to the teaching and the admonition of elders. They despise fellow believers who might admonish them with the Word of God, but they despise authority. And so that's one way to spot a wolf in sheep clothing. Secondly, as already mentioned in these verses, they teach for shameful gain, so I won't go too much into that. Thirdly, they are liars and cheaters. They are liars and cheaters, which you have to be if you're fabricating words, right? If you're making up stuff, they are liars and cheaters. Fourthly, their minds and consciences are defiled. And so they don't have pure thoughts. They don't think pure about pure things. That their minds dwell on wickedness. Their minds dwell on evil. And their desire is always to do evil. Their minds and consciences are defiled. And fifthly, that they are unfit for any good work. In other words, they produce bad fruit. This is what Jesus said, right? He said, you'll know a good tree by its good fruit and a bad tree by its bad fruit. And those who are false teachers produce bad fruit. Sometimes that's hard to spot because you can fake love, right? And you can fake a lot of virtues. So sometimes you have to dig deep to see that the fruit is actually rotten, but they produce bad fruit. So having mentioned false teachers then, one of the points of Peter's is not only that God knows how to judge false teachers, but the corollary of that is that God knows how to rescue the godly from trials, that God rescues the godly from trials. Now, this is what he says in the first part of verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And he protects his people and he vindicates his people through salvation and judgment. And so one of the things that Peter wants us to know, that God has rescued the righteous. Just like he gave examples of his judgment in the past, while he was giving those examples of God's judgment in the past, he in the midst of that, he gave examples of two that he rescued in the midst of his judgment. That in the midst of this judgment that he brought about in the ancient world, that he also rescued the righteous. And the first one was Noah. God preserved Noah and when he judged the world. It says in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the earth. And so God preserved Noah and his family. That Noah here is described as a herald of righteousness. And in fact, in the Old Testament account, we're never told that Noah was preaching, that he went around preaching, but we're told here through Peter that he was a herald of righteousness. That means he went around proclaiming God's righteousness. And so that's how he's described here. And because of that, he and seven others were saved in the midst of God's universal judgment against the world at that time. And so Peter says, this is what God will do for the righteous, for those who profess Christ, who put their trust in him, that even though judgment will seem will be universal, those who have placed their faith in Christ will be saved on the day of the Lord. Secondly, he gives the example of Lot, that God rescued Lot when he judged the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is in verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sinful conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over lawless deeds that he saw and they heard. And so Lot was a righteous man. Here again, Lot's described as a righteous man who was greatly distressed by the conduct of the wicked. And he was tormented in his soul by what he saw and heard. If you're a Christian, sometimes I know, and I'll speak for myself, but sometimes I'm just tormented in my soul by what I see in the world. Unfortunately, a lot of it comes through the news, and you got to turn it off so that your soul can stop being tormented in there. And so if you desire holiness and godliness, then your soul will be tormented by what you see around us. And this was Lot. This is how I describe that he's described here as one who was tormented in his soul as he lived among wickedness all around him. So Peter makes his case. God is able to rescue the godly. And notice the duality that he presents throughout the scriptures in verse 4 through 10. He said, God did not spare the unrighteous, but he protected the righteous. God destroyed the unrighteous, but he saved the righteous. God devastated the unrighteous, but he preserved the righteous. This is our God. He judges wickedness. He is holy and just. He must judge those who sin against him. So he judges wickedness, but he preserves those who trust in him. And so God will rescue you. God will rescue those who trust in Christ from lawless and wicked teachers. That he'll rescue us from the difficulties that come from having false teachers among us. He'll rescue us from all the challenges and difficulties that come from living in Babylon. Babylon being the world around us. God is able to keep us. That's what Peter wants us to know here, that even in the midst of living in a wicked world, a corrupt world, that God is able to keep us. And you know, if you're a believer, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, then he has rescued you, right? He's rescued you from God's wrath that was poured out on him through his death on a cross. You've already been rescued from the wrath of God, the judgment of God, as we're told in scriptures like Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're a believer, that one of the things, he's not only rescued you from the wrath of God, but he's rescuing you from the corruption of this world. He's transformed you. He's created you to be a new creation. And he's rescuing you from the corruption of the world and the things of this world. Peter says that indirectly in verse 20 of chapter 2. And if you're a believer, he will preserve you to the end. That when that day of judgment comes, when Christ returns as King and Lord and Judge, then ultimately you will be rescued, you will be preserved, and you will receive the inheritance that was promised to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is what Peter wants us to know today. He wants us to know that if you're a Christian, that Christ has given you eternal life, and that you will never perish, that false teachers can not cause your destruction, for Christ keeps you, that no one, not even false teachers, not even the circumstances of this life, can snatch you out of Christ's hand. That he will rescue you on that day. Because he has given you a faith, as Peter tells us in chapter 1, verse 2. And he has given you his divine power, as he tells us in verse 3. And he reminds you of his word, as he told us in verses 16 through 21 of chapter 1. And so Peter here in chapter 2, this part of chapter 2, that verse 9 and 10 serve as an encouragement. I hope you're encouraged today as a Christian that God rescues the godly. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been rescued and you will be rescued. But also, it's also a warning, isn't it? It's a warning to turn away from your sin. A warning to turn away from a desire for wickedness and ungodly life, and to turn to Jesus Christ. It's a reminder that God does judge the wicked and unrighteous. But take hope, dear one. If you place your faith in Christ, if you lean on his everlasting arms, God will rescue you on that day. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I don't know people's hearts here today, but you do. And so, Father, I pray that your word through your Spirit would do its work, strengthening those who need strengthened in their hope, encouraging those who need encouragement, drawing those away who are caught up in sin and unrighteousness, turning them to your Son, Jesus Christ. Causing us to examine our hearts and repenting of sin in order that, Father, we might live holy lives free from the corruption of this world. And so, Father, we trust in you this day to do that work among your people. And so we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the person and work of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for your word. Specifically, we give you thanks for the words that the Apostle Peter penned here. Help us to follow them in obedience to your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.